So last week we opened the book of Titus, the letter from Paul to Titus in Crete, and we overviewed that a little bit, probably quite a bit, and tried to get into the first chapter and only got through the first five verses. So let's pick it back up in Titus chapter 1. And what we're going to be looking at here this morning is Paul's going to contrast right leadership in the church to wrong leadership in the church. Either way, there's going to be leadership in the church. A church is going to have leadership. The only question is it going to be what God wants it to be? Or is it going to be something else? And Paul's going to give some clear indication of what that is. First of all, just to review a little bit, to be in context here, let's go back what we covered last week briefly. Who was Titus? Remember, you had all those great questions, the who, the what, the where, the why, the when, all of that stuff. Good questions on your part. I'm glad you asked those, and we entered into trying to answer some of those. Titus is a little bit of a unknown figure in Scripture. We don't see him in Acts. We don't see him in most of the epistles. And so we have to look at this epistle, of course, to understand who he is a little bit. And at 2 Corinthians and Galatians 2. But we saw that Titus was a convert of Paul, probably. A young man of impeachable character in the church. He was successful carrying the letter of 2 Corinthians to that church and dealing with some of the issues in Corinth and correcting some of those issues. And Paul was using him, it would appear, quite a bit in his missionary endeavors to send him in to correct things or to put things in place so the churches could operate effectively. And that's exactly what we see happening here in Crete, is Titus is going to be used for that effect. Now, here's something I find really interesting about Titus. It's kind of an irony, because Timothy was sent to Ephesus, and Titus was down in Crete. And in Ephesus, you had Timothy, who's half Jew. He's been circumcised. You know, he's able to go with Paul into all the Jewish ceremonies and those types of things. And yet he's working mainly with problems that are probably more associated with Gentiles in Ephesus. Maybe early Gnosticism, philosophies, those who want to talk about the law that really don't have a background in it. And down in Crete, you definitely have problems with the circumcision. And he's using a complete Greek, Titus. Titus has no Jewish background at all. In fact, Paul talks about him in Galatians this way. He says, Titus is his example of the grace of God. Apart from circumcision, apart from the law, apart from dietary laws, look at Titus, look at his life. You cannot deny a work of God in this young man. And so Titus becomes kind of a key for Paul to hold up as a saved Greek, apart from anything Jewish in terms of their traditions. So that's a little bit about who Titus was. And then the when and the where. Remember, we looked at this map of the Roman world at that time that centered around the Mediterranean. You know, Rome was huge, and this is where most of the church's activity in Acts is taking place. And we zeroed in on Paul's travels, mainly in Acts, where he got up into these different regions that we saw, leaving out of Antioch, up into this Galatian area, over into Asia Minor, Macedonia, down into Achaia. This pretty much encompasses the story of the three missionary trips in the balance of Acts. Then Paul comes back to Jerusalem. He's arrested there, spends a couple of years there, shipped all the way over to Rome, and is under house arrest for 2 years. And while he's in Rome, he writes letters to these churches over in Ephesus, up in Philippi, Colossae, and Galatians. He'd already written letters to Corinth. He'd written letters to Thessalonica. So he wasn't idle while he was in prison. Then, the story ends. So then what happened? Well, we don't know from the book of Acts. But we know from 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus that the story continued on. And that Paul traveled from Rome, at the very least, to the island of Crete here and back over to the Asian continent, leading Timothy to work up here in Ephesus. And he left Titus to do some work down in Crete. So that was a little bit of the when and the where, that this is after his first imprisonment, before his second imprisonment, that this work is going on Crete. And then we find out later at the end of this book, we'll see that Titus is wrapping this up. He's taking care of this business, and he's going to go on to meet Paul. And he's going to go on to other endeavors for the church. So, for what reason is this book? What is the what? What is this about? What is this epistle about? Well, we see the purpose that Paul is writing in verse 5 of chapter 1. For this reason I left you, Titus, in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So we see that this is what this is about, is Paul is giving Titus this authoritative document in order to set the church on the right path for the right purposes. That's kind of the big picture. What are the key themes in this book, or why? Why is this being written? What are the big ideas that Paul covers? Well, number one is the idea of authority. The whole idea of authority. Remember we talked about that? That deep in the heart of man is this idea of revolution. We want to throw off controls that are oppressive, that we deem are oppressive. And we're seeing that in the world today, aren't we? Revolution. And that in fact, the gospel is the greatest revolution of all time to throw off the oppression of sin and Satan and the world and the flesh in our lives. But the problem is, we can get that wrong as man, and history shows that we continually got that wrong, that we're throwing off the wrong authorities, the wrong controls. And in the garden, Adam and Eve did just that. They looked at God as the oppressor, and they wanted to throw off any control that He would have over them and do their own thing. And man has continually done that. And so here is a theme of this book, is the idea of authority, of being under authority, of recognizing God's authority, and allowing yourself to be under that, to be submissive to that. Let's just look at the theme of authority here as we go through some of these things that he says to Titus. He says in verse 5 of chapter 1, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." There is a stamp for everyone to see on Crete what Titus is there to do. Now, Titus knows what's involved in appointing elders. He's been working with Paul for years. Nothing in this letter is new to Titus, but it is giving him authority to carry with him as he affects these things. You see it in chapter 2. Got to get my colors right here. Verse 10 of chapter 1. "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumstances, who must be silenced." In other words, Titus, you need to silence these individuals. Verse 13, "For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith." Again, authority to do this, for Titus to effect this on Crete in the churches. Chapter 2, verse 1, "But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Namely, verse 2, "Older men are to be." And then he gives the template for that. Verse 3, "Older women likewise are to be." And then he gives the template for that. Verse 6, "Likewise urge young men." Verse 9, "Urge bond slaves," bond servants. Interestingly there, he doesn't have Titus directly working with the young women, isn't it? He's going to have the older women work with the younger women. He says in verse 15, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Chapter 3, verse 1, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed." And then finally in verse 9, "Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. So this epistle is just full of authority. The idea that Titus has authority, that Paul has authority. Paul is under authority. He's a bond slave of God. He's in authority. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Titus is commissioned by Paul as a delegate to this island of Crete. And so anyone who rejects Titus is rejecting Paul, is rejecting Jesus Christ. And then also that those that are professing Christians on Crete need to be subject to the authorities. That means the whole Roman government. That means the local government. So there's a theme of authority throughout this little epistle. The next big idea is sound doctrine, the idea of truth that needs to be established. And we looked at several verses that developed that theme, and we'll be seeing that more as we study the epistle. The third thing is good deeds. Truth, sound doctrine, and good deeds go together as proof that Christianity is what it claims to be. That it affects change inwardly in those who believe, in those that follow Jesus Christ. The truth and the proof should never be separated. We should never be just hearers of the word or speakers of the word. We need to be doers of the word. God doesn't want talkies, right? He wants us to walk our talk. So he wants walkie-talkies. He wants us to be walkie-talkies. And then finally, the other big idea here is that the reason behind this is for evangelism. Evangelism is the gospel being preached, those who God is drawing to himself, hearing it, coming to faith and being saved. Evangelism and salvation go hand in hand. Let's just look at how this plays out in the book. He says in chapter 3, verse 14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. Why? So that they will not be unfruitful. In other words, the whole purpose of this, the whole purpose of marrying sound doctrine and good deeds is for fruitfulness, so that the church might be fruitful in evangelism. What better deed is there than living the Christian life, being obedient to the Word of God, showing fruitfulness in your own life that leads to reproduction in the lives of others, others coming to Christ? Another way that you see this theme of evangelism throughout this book, this is really fascinating. Now, stay with me with this. We're just about done with our introduction here. Is the terms, the titles that God, that Paul gives God throughout this epistle. First, he calls him God our Savior in verse 3 of chapter 1. Immediately in verse 4, he follows that with God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Then again, a second time in chapter 2, verse 10, he says God our Savior. And a second time, he immediately follows that in verse 13, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, when something's repeated in an epistle, we really need to take special attention to that. That means it's really important. But when it's repeated three times, that means it is a key theme and idea. So a third time in chapter 3, verse 4, again, you see God our Savior, which is immediately followed with Jesus Christ, our Savior. Three times God, our Savior. Three times Jesus Christ, our God, great God and Savior. So there's the four major themes and big ideas of this epistle is that we need to be under authority. There is no authority other than what God establishes. God uses authority in the believer's life for his purpose and his reasons. We don't define what's good authority and bad authority. God does. Even Nero, they were to be under in submission. Was he a good leader? No. Not by anybody's definition. The Christian needs to be armed with right teaching, needs to be armed with the truth. It's the truth that will set you free. The next theme is it needs to be married with good deeds. It needs to be practiced. We need to be walkie-talkies. We need to be walking the talk. We need to be doing what we believe for the purpose of evangelism. Okay. So we outlined the epistle as chapter 1 is behavior and qualifications for leaders within the church. Chapter 2 was the behavior of the saints towards one another. Chapter 3 behavior of saints and leaders towards unbelievers. So let's just open up and let's stand together here and we'll read our text for today. Chapter 1, and we'll pick it up again in verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving, what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Lord, we just commit to you this morning as we look at your word, and we stand before you as those who profess Jesus Christ as Lord. We ask that your Spirit would make true to our hearts this truth, that it might result in a life of evidence and good deeds, of sharing you with an unbelieving and lost world, Lord, that we know that you delivered yourself up for. So we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul is contrasting right leadership and wrong leadership. And, you know, we've been through elders, qualifications of elders. I want to kind of look at it a little differently this morning, maybe a little broader brush of what we're really seeing here. And so the idea is, and I want you to have this in mind as we go into this, it's not a set of super Christians, unlike everybody else in the church, that have achieved a level that has gained them the right to be an authority. On the contrary, it's a very, very simple concept. These qualifications, this standard that Paul holds up, is really the template for what God has in store for every believer. It's his desire that every believer be moving in this direction. This is the work of the Spirit in the life of every one of us who believes. These are the things that are going to be occurring in terms of the transformation process. It's a very short list. It's very compressed. It's very down and dirty for Titus to use to make an evaluation, a spiritual evaluation of who should be in leadership. So what are these things? Well, basically, these qualifications are evidence of the Holy Spirit working in the life of a believer who has yielded control to the Holy Spirit. That's it. This is no different than what we read in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, the whole idea of being filled with the Spirit. How do you know that somebody has the Holy Spirit in their life and that they've yielded control of their life over to the Holy Spirit? That's the Christian that you want to be influencing the body of Christ. Do you know that that's the case, that somebody is genuinely filled with the Holy Spirit because they speak in tongues? Well, you know, in the early story of Acts, we see that that's the case, isn't it? That there were signs that pointed to the fact, to the reality that that occurred, that that person believed and they'd been baptized by the Holy Spirit. I mean, we don't know today exactly what that looked like, but there's no question. When Peter talks about the Gentiles that came to faith and received the Holy Spirit the same way that we Jews did, nobody stood up and said, "Oh, well, now, wait a minute, how do you know they're not faking?" Because whatever it was, whatever was taking place was not fakeable. Okay? Well, we can't say that today, can we? And you don't see any indication of that in these epistles, that that is an indication that somebody is filled with the Holy Spirit and is yielded to the Holy Spirit, that there's some sign gift going on immediately in their life. No, what is the evidence? Well, we're going to look at that today. Because that's what this is all about. Seeing the evidence. And so, we covered Paul's salutation, the first three verses, as you remember. We've covered the commission of Titus. Now we're going to look at right leadership. Discerning the grace of God in the life of another person. How do you discern that there's a work of God going on, that there's evidence that God is working internally in the life of another person, and why would you be doing that? Right, leadership is really a question of influence. Who's going to influence the church? Because there are going to be influences over every local body. And the only question is, who's that going to be? What is that going to be measured by? Who is influencing that church? And another thought that my wife and I were talking this morning, she reminded us, is the picture of the idea of shepherding sheep versus herding pigs. Now, that sounds kind of strange, but it's a great picture. When our kids were in 4-H, we got to see some wonderful, wonderful things, you know, working with animals, that type of thing. And when I think of a shepherd, shepherding sheep, you know, that's a very peaceful activity. You know, I remember being over in Morocco and you watch them out on the hillsides or moving the sheep across the road. You know, you don't see this wacky guy, you know, in a turban screaming and yelling and smacking the sheep and jumping around and being a scary guy. Because what would the sheep do if the shepherd did that? They'd be running for cover, you know. They wouldn't know what was going on. So this shepherd is a very gentle and quiet and attractive presence to the sheep. They're drawn to him. And what does he do? He simply leads them to water. He leads them to food. He leads them to shelter. And he protects them from harm. Tends for them. Feeds them. You know, that's the idea of God's leadership in the church. Now, we saw kids showing pigs in 4-H. You ever seen somebody lead a pig? You know? I mean, pigs don't naturally have a relationship with humans. There's just none of that's happening. There's no affection. I know you've all watched the Scarlet's Web thing. That's really not true about pigs. You know? They don't really think about things a lot, you know? I'm convinced. And so we watched the kids move these pigs, and they had a big stick. Big, heavy stick. And they're just banging that pig's legs, you know, getting the pig to move in the direction they wanted and to set up, you know, for the judge to see how good of a pig it is, you know. And it's just an amazing thing to watch, you know, watching these kids whacking these pigs to get them to move. If you did that with a sheep, you know, that sheep would be gone in a few minutes. So there's kind of a picture of the idea here of the type of leadership that God wants in his church. Now, remember last week we touched on how is the church designed? How is it composed? Well, we see basically three things in the church. We see the saints. That's every believer. Every believer is part of a royal priesthood before the Lord, is called, is placed into the body, is gifted to serve within the body, has a role in the body that's essential to God's purpose. Everybody here that's a believer, you have a ministry. You have a role. Everyone that's here, that's a believer, desperately needs you serving in your capacity as you need them serving in their capacity. The church isn't made up of one guy up here and a bunch of people out there. It's very much an equality of saints. We're all in this together, and we've all been given the capacity to serve the Lord in a unique way that's essential. The next thing you see is deacons. Those out of the saints that are at a place in their life that God is calling them to serve in a particular way, in a particular fashion, to be an example to the rest of the body, to be an encouragement, to get the work done. And then you see elders, which we're going to look at specifically today. You see those that are placed in oversight to really be tuned in to what God's doing in the life of each individual believer in a local church. How to encourage them. Where do they fit? What do they need? Where are they at? Do they need to be encouraged? Do they need to be corrected? Do they need to be reproved? Do they need to be exhorted? Do they need to be fed? We see all three of these in Philippians 1:1. So let's look at this office of elder. In verse 5, Paul calls the term is presbyteros, which is defined here, or which is translated elder. And you might see that in different translations, translated in different ways. It just means an older one. The idea here is you've just been in the faith longer. Longer than somebody who just came to the faith. You've been walking with the Lord for a while. In verse 7, episkopos, they're used interchangeably. One is the title, the office, elder. The other is the function of the office, overseer. It might be in your translation, bishop. And remember, we touched on that. Not like what you might see in the Catholic Church, where a bishop has a diocese of a lot of churches they oversee. No, the idea is each church has several bishops overseeing that specific fellowship. 1 Peter 5:1-5, you know, make a note of that. Look at that this week. What a wonderful overview of what the overseer is to do, how the overseer is to lead within the church. Okay, let's look at this now. Leadership is best defined by the word influence. What people are going to follow. The idea. Somebody who has influence. Anybody can exercise leadership in any environment. They don't need a title, do they? People are influencing things all the time. So leadership is best represented by the word influence. Here's what we're going to look at in this process. And so let's just get the big idea here before we go into the individual things. In verse 6, Paul's going to give a broad overview of how to choose, how to discern God's grace working in an individual unto leadership in the church. And then in verse 7, he's going to look at the negative side, what you shouldn't see. These are things that must not be there. And then in verse 8, he's going to look at the positive side. These are the things that should be there. And then finally, he's going to wrap it up with the outcome of this. What should happen in this person's life in verse 9? So let's just look at these. And we're going to look at these briefly. But I really want to get the broad idea here of leadership within the church. And again, this is a standard for each of us to be moving towards. So in verse 6, what's the overview? I want you to appoint elders in every city. Namely, if any man is blameless. Wow. Now, if you're blameless here today, raise your hand. Whoops. We've got one. I mean, that kind of hits you right between the eyes. The NASB says, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Okay, here's the overview. Paul is saying here, step number one, you want to find somebody who this doesn't stick to them. Okay? They can't be accused of having more than one wife, being one who's addicted to dissipation and rebellion. There's the broad overview. Okay, blameless of what? Some key areas in our life. First thing that Paul's looking at is look at their home, look at their family, look at their home life. And then look at them in general in terms of, are they a person with some self-control, or are they just out of control with addictions? Are they a person that's under authority, or are they just totally out from underneath authority? This is a fantastic overview of biblical maturity. Somebody who's faithful at home. Somebody who can't be accused of controlling influences and addictions in their life. And someone who can't be accused of open rebellion against the authorities God has brought into their life. That's a big deal, isn't it? That's a big gamut to look at. And then in verse 7, he's going to go into this, he's going to repeat, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. Verse 7. And he's going to list out the things that that shouldn't stick to you. If you're accused of these things, there's no evidence to support it. And I love this idea that this is God's steward. In other words, the overseer in the church, none of this belongs to the overseer. This isn't the overseer's message. These aren't the overseer's people. The sheep don't belong to him. Right? This isn't even his doing in his own life other than to yield to it and to see it happen. He's a steward. Who does it belong to? Whose message is it? Whose people are they? Whose church is it? Well, it's God's. And so he's a steward of that. And so what are the things that shouldn't stick? Not self-willed. Paul is the example of that. He introduces himself in this epistle as a bond slave, the bond servant of God. In other words, one who is not controlled by his own will, but the will of another. The overseer in the church is not somebody who has always got to have their own way. Right? But is looking to see, what is it that God wants? What is it that God's heart desires? We want to see what Jesus wants in his church, as revealed in his word, as he leads with his spirit. Isn't that step number one in the Christian life? I mean, you've all seen the four spiritual laws, right? There's a throne, you know, and we take self off at the throne and we invite Jesus to come in and be on the throne. It's pretty simple stuff. Not self-willed, but submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's basic to Christianity. Not quick-tempered. Well, what is it that makes us mad? You know, the idea that somebody's blowing up justifiably is not really the idea here. It's when you're wronged. It's when you're accused. You know, one of the things that really comes out here is that anybody, like Paul tells Timothy, that desires to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. In other words, you're going to attract accusations. And how do we respond to that? Is there a quick temper? That doesn't mean that there can be no temper. It just can't be quick. Right? It needs to be thought through. There's a time to get a little bit heated up about stuff. But it's not a flash in the pan over every little thing that comes up. Not quick tempered. And again, not addicted to wine. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 5. So don't be drunk with wine, which is what? Dissipation. You know, we don't use some of those words in our language today, but that's the idea. You've given over your inward control to an outside agent. Okay, so no, not somebody that is addicted to that kind of a process of giving over self-control to some substance. So we would include much more than wine here, right? There's lots of things in our day that we can become addicted to and controlled by. Not pugnacious. You know, there's a word you use every day, right? I believe you're being a little pugnacious. That was rather pugnacious of you. It was? Is that good? No. I think in another translation it says not violent, you know, to strike. Literally the idea here is to lash out violently with physical force, to punch somebody in the nose. To actually hit somebody. Does that happen in the church? Yeah. Yeah, historically it certainly has. But, you know, there are stories out there where pastors have actually smacked somebody. Wow. But we need to apply this to our home life also. Again, not just thinking about the church and leaders and elders in the church. But this is a standard for all of us. How are we doing with our kids? Are we pugnacious? How are we doing with our wife? You know, do we tend to be a bit violent? Shouldn't be. Not fond of sordid gain. The idea here is not motivated by money. Not controlled by money. Not in it for the money. Not in it for the profit. You know, those that Paul talked about that see righteousness is a means of gain. Godliness is a means of gain. Not in it for that particular kind of a motivation. I mean, you could stretch this out quite a bit. You know, our checkbook says more about us than just about anything. In terms of walking the talk, you know, show me your checkbook. Show me what you're spending your money on. And we'll see the true heart of the person. This is where your commitment is. This is where your desire is. This is what your motivation is. So not only the desire to receive money, but how are we spending our money? How is that going for that person? Wow. All right, verse 8. What it is. What are some things that should stick to a mature Christian? Hospitable. You know, lover of strangers is the idea here. You know, in this day, of course, there was no Motel 6, leave the light on, that kind of stuff, you know, and a quick credit card and check in. People needed hospitality in order to find a place to stay for the night, to give them shelter and to take care of them, to feed them. What does that look like today in the church? You know, I think a beautiful picture of this is, are we the kind of people that are looking to that outsider, that new person, that person that nobody really is connecting with? And do we have a heart for them? You know, will we talk to them? Will we show ourselves friendly to that person? Will we engage and invite them in and help them to become part of our group? That's hospitality. Loving what is good. Just a lover of good. Just loving good things. That's a very simple concept, a positive idea. Good people. Good activities. Those things. You know, Paul says, if there be anything of good repute, you know, set your mind on these things is an idea of maturity, talking and thinking about those things that are good. Sensible. What is that? I mean, you know, it's just somebody that's not wacky, you know, just not, you know, getting it wrong all the time, misreading every situation, but sensible, careful, you know, that when you sit down, keeps the main thing, not running off on tangents and things that really aren't important. Just, fair. Boy, is that a good one for at home parents, huh? Are we being fair? Are our expectations fair? Is our timing fair? Are our words fair? Are we applying the same standard to ourselves that we are to those in our charge? You know, and being just about it. Devout. Are we devoted to one another? Are we devoted to the task? Are we devoted to our marriage? Are we devoted to our children? And then self-control. You know, the pastor is probably one of the jobs out there that has the least supervision of any job that you could ever have. You know, we don't have a lot of supervisors with Sam and Tim, you know, watching over everything they do. Even for the elders in the church, well, we've got a whole church supervising them, I guess, But literally, is this a person that's in control of their self, disciplined? You know, the idea of when no one's looking, where are you? What are you doing with your time? How are you handling that? And then the outcome of that, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Being able to teach, having authority to teach. Okay, so how do we get a handle on this? What does this all mean? I mean, I see your eyes starting to drift a little bit here. Let's wake up. Teaching is such a cool thing. You know, there's those that say, you know, there's those who are able to do, and the rest teach. You know, that's what we say in the fire department, you know. There are those that can do it, and then there are those that, you know, they teach it. With the idea that they can't do it anymore. Nothing could be further from the reality of what Paul is teaching here. Teaching is the coolest thing. I loved training on the fire department. And the reason it was cool is, the only sense that it was cool is you were teaching others something that you know works. Right? You have something that you've learned and you've done and it works over and over and over again for you. It's not like you're the big star and you're better than everybody else. It's just, you know, this works. And now you get to teach others. You're asked to teach others. You know, show them how this works. Set it up, you know. And then watching the light come on. Watching people learn. Watch them apply it. How exciting is that? And that's exactly the pattern I see here is, you know, you need to know the truth. You need to apply it in your life. You need to live it long enough to where you know it works. And now you're ready to teach others and be excited about it. Now, too often, we have this goofy idea in the church that elders or some put them up on a pedestal thing. Far from it. Is this suggesting that you find the perfect people and put them up on a pedestal? There's only one person we do that with in the church. Right? There's only one perfect person that we want to lift up and focus on. That's Jesus Christ. Elders are just those that, you know, they know the Scripture works. They know the gospel works. They know it's true in their own life. They know it worked in the family. And so they're excited and capable and have authority to teach it in the church. All right. Well, wrapping this up. The contrast is wrong leadership, and we can go through this really fast. We're going to see the problem of how it's prolific, the problem of wrong behavior, the problem of wrong effect, the problem of wrong motive, and wrong character. So let's just look at this real quick. Verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumstances. You know, there's plenty of people that are going to come in and influence the church. And that's always going to be the case. There are many that are rebellious. They're the opposite of all these things that Paul has set out in terms of right leadership. So, of them, their behavior is wrong. In that they're rebellious, they're out from underneath authority, they're empty talkers, in other words, they're talkie-talkies, they're not walkie-talkies. They're actually deceptive, claiming to be what they're not. They're not genuine, they're not authentic, especially those of the circumcision. These people that are coming in wanting to keep alive a religion that God killed. That's what Jesus did. Sorry, guys, but this is over. There's not going to be one stone on top of another. The day of Judaism is over, especially the traditions of men. All right? And then we see the wrong effect. These men must be silenced because why? Well, they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sorting it. Hey, don't we see this over and over and over again? Where's the best place to plant and to sneak in and to get destructive teaching going? You know, if you're right here, and you say, Dave, you know, I have something I'd like to teach. And you come up and, you know, you're from the Kingdom Hall. We're probably going to put a stop to that. You know, we probably would not have Mormon missionaries in on a given Sunday morning to share with you. You know, it's been pretty tough to break into this kind of an environment. But at your home where you're alone, you know, Peter talks about sneaking into homes and catching, you know, women unawares, that type of thing. Isn't that what we see? Going door to door, trying to pump this stuff out, upsetting entire households, and they must be silenced. And what's their motivation? Well, again, it says in verse 11, they do it for the sake of sordid gain. They're in it for the money. They're in it for the money. Boy, do you see that? So the televangelist probably shouldn't be an elder in the church. You know, I mean, do you smell that? Do you sense that with a lot of these people you see out there preaching? They're in it for the money. And then he says, wrong character in verse 12. One of themselves, this is a Greek poet, philosopher from Crete, Epimenides. Paul quotes him and says, one of their own prophets said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This is the character of these people. And Paul says, this testimony is true. He's not saying that Epimenides is true. He's saying the testimony of what he said is true. He actually did say this about Cretans. For this reason, reprove them severely so that you may be sound in the faith. So here we see, in closing this up, how do you deal with these people for the balance of the chapter? He says, for this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. You know, the idea is not to condemn them, but to convert them to the truth. To not pay attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. And then in verse 15, this is probably one of the most misapplied, misused, one of the most misused verses in the Bible. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience is defiled. Some would say that, see, you know, Christians can do whatever they want. Just because they're pure, it's okay because all things are pure. Now, this is specific to the circumcision of the Judaizers that are pushing these ceremonial laws and dietary laws in order that you be pure as Christians. That's nonsense. That doesn't make them pure. In fact, they're not pure because of those things. You know, we know that God has cleansed all of those things for the Christian, and all things are okay to eat, right? That's the point that Paul's making here. But he's saying these people, their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient, worthless for any good deed. So wrong leadership is worthless for good deed. There's deception there. It's not real. It's not authentic. Where good leadership, what you want in a church, is authentic. Is it perfect? No. So here's a couple of questions. This is the so what. What difference does this make to you and me? I have a tendency, and I know you, my brothers and sisters, are like me in this. I'm going to make that assumption. Because I've been around for almost 60 years now, and I've seen this to be true over and over and over again. We tend to compare ourselves to one another. I tend to compare myself to other people to get an idea how am I doing. That is never encouraged in the New Testament. That's never a good idea. Having our sight on one another in order to compare ourselves to determine where we're at in our growth. What are we to compare ourselves to? Well, here we have the standard. Paul's given it to us authoritatively in the Bible, in the New Testament. It's that standard that I need to hold up and look at myself at home first. How am I measuring up to this standard at home? And, you know, as discouraging as that could be for me as an elder in this church to see how much room for improvement there is in my own life, I'm encouraged by the fact of the potential I have still for improvement in these areas. Right? See, leadership is not arriving at the destination. Leadership is going before. That's what we need in a home. We need a dad and a home that is a leader in confession, in reconciliation, in authenticity, in being real. Showing the family how to do that. Showing them how to make a mistake and handle it right, not to cover it up. That's leadership. That's what we desperately need in our homes. Kids don't need to see perfect dads. They need to see dads that are genuine, authentic, and are truthful. How am I measuring up with authority? What authority does God have in my life? All of it. Government, employers, parents. Do I see that? Is God's hand in my life? Do I, as a dad, sit around the table and speak respectfully about the government authorities in the country? Do I show a heart that's submissive? Or do I rail against them? Boy, do I have a lot of room to grow in that department. I mean, that's the greatest pastime in America, isn't it? He's frying up the local authority and the federal authority. And then finally, how am I measuring up in the church? Am I serving the Lord Jesus Christ by being that love gift to the church that He's called each one of us to be? Am I discerning the grace in the other people in the church and encouraging them and helping them to be fruitful and effective for the Lord where the Lord has gifted them? And then finally, how am I measuring up alone? When I'm all by myself and nobody's looking, and it's just me spending time with me. And you know what I'm talking about? You know? I mean, we turn up the radio, we kind of get away from ourselves, but just dealing with me. Because there's me, the flesh, and there's me, the spirit. And so how am I measuring up with that area of my life? You know, every one of you and I have got to deal with these issues before the Lord. It's not about us being perfect and putting on a religion. It's about us being yielded and obedient to the Holy Spirit, who wants to do these things in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we do need your help desperately. We think of the opening of this little epistle, this little guidebook to the church. It's just so wonderful where Paul greets Titus and says, "Grace and mercy and peace to you." Lord, how we need your grace, your strength, and your power to affect any good thing in our life. We can't even begin to understand the truth. We can't even begin to hope to have genuine good deeds in our life without your grace, your affecting it in our life. Lord, how we need your mercy for all the mistakes that we make, all the times that we fail and stumble, all the times that we forget, all the times that we blow it. We're so thankful for your grace. And Lord, how we need your peace. How we need to know that we can approach your throne with confidence that you're not going to slam us, but that you will lovingly accept us and forgive us and restore us. What a marvelous thing our relationship with you is, Lord. And we just pray that you would stir us as a fellowship in our hearts to trust you more with our lives, to not be tempted by deceitfulness to see you as an oppressor, but to see you as a good and loving Father that, yes, disciplines us. Every good father does, but never leaves us or forsakes us. That regardless of circumstances, they're with us and has a good purpose. We commit all of this to you, Lord, and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.